In the last two chapters, we have been seeing the judgments of God pronounced upon the nation of Tyre. And we've seen how it was a kingdom reaching far and wide, an economic and political kingdom. It wielded great power and influence through its economic and trade system. There was very little military presence. They didn't need it. Just a massive shipping force, which became a power upon which dozens of other nations depended. And they reached further than many have thought. They sent their mighty trading vessels to all points along the Mediterranean Sea, on the southern coast of Europe, and on the northern coast of Africa. Yet we now know that their ships ventured out into the great Atlantic Ocean, following the coast down the west side of Africa and up the west side of Europe, all the way to Great Britain, where they obtained tin and they brought it home. They also engaged in colonization in various locations where their ships sailed. So there had to be a mastermind behind all this vast trade empire. Indeed, there was the mighty king of Tyre. Now, there is some mystique behind this chapter, I will tell you right up front. Some challenging interpretive factors are there. The oracles of judgment are addressed to, it says in verse 2, the prince of Tyre. And in verse 12, he is called the king of Tyre. Scholars have just let us know that there's no confusion necessarily about that, that the prince and the king could be interchangeable titles and that they could be used for the same. Yet there are some statements which describe this individual far beyond what could be said of any human. It surely seems more than hyperbole or allegory. Some clear statements point to an understanding that this king of Tyre stands as a representation of the devil himself. Indeed, many conservative scholars believe this passage, as well as Isaiah 14, give us two of the most descriptive revelations of who the devil is and how he became a cursed and wicked enemy of God. It is particularly this passage which establishes his created beginning and reveals the amazing beauty which he had before his fall. And so with that, let's embark upon this chapter. And it comes on the heel of the study of Tyre this morning, because now God is zooming in on the king, the leader of this great empire. And so we have him portrayed here as a very, very proud boss. Now, some of you have had bosses at work and you said, you know what? He is just way too big for his britches. And this is the boss of the whole nation. And he was, in many ways, the top dog of the world at that point. But this proud boss, we find that God is going to give to him a divine proclamation to begin with in verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, have you heard that phrase before? How many of you have heard that phrase before? If you've been listening or paying attention as we've studied through the book of Ezekiel, you would have counted probably about 31 times now that we've seen that almost exact verbatim statement. The word of the Lord came again unto Ezekiel saying, or unto me saying. Notice what it says in verse 2, the Son of Man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord. So the word came unto him, and he says, you go out and you say it, thus saith the Lord. This is not thus saith Ezekiel. This is thus saith the Lord. These significant statements continue to leap off the page at us, page after page after page. 9 times in this chapter alone, there will be statements that emphasize the divine proclamation that is coming from heaven. God himself is speaking 9 times in this chapter. I'll give them to you. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 20, and 22 and 25. J. Vernon McGee says it this way. Ezekiel is not going to let anyone forget that he is not giving his own opinion, but he is telling forth God's message. And we've got to remember that, folks. Sometimes people say, you know what, I don't like the Old Testament. Well, too bad. It's God's Word. It's all God's Word. And listen to this verse. All Scripture, and this is a New Testament verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. All Scripture is profitable. That includes the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 15, he says, for whatever things were written in earlier times, referring to the Old Testament, were written for our benefit, that we through comfort and hope from the Scriptures might have hope. And so when we study the Old Testament Scriptures, it's a foundation to give to us a great hope. This is all God's Word. Let's love it. Let's study it. Let's learn from it. Now, he quickly moves right into the damning pronouncement that this king made. And it is a very damning pronouncement. Notice what he says in verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. That's what that prince said. I'm a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. God is speaking. He says, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, you think you're big stuff. You're claiming to be God? That's a pretty dangerous thing to do, folks. Who in the world, in their right mind, would damn themselves by claiming to be the God of heaven? Apparently this man did. His heart was lifted up, he said. That's the cause of this. He was a proud man. He reminds me of another proud man that was going on at the same time as he was. And his name was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Both of these became kings of a large empire. Babylon was going to take over. This proud one, you'd have thought he'd learn from that. Daniel had to put him in his place. Well, God did it, but he used Daniel to help him understand what he was doing. And we read about that in the fourth chapter of Daniel. How that this king Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he saw this big tree. And the tree got cut down. And then it eventually started growing up sprouts again from the dead roots. And he didn't understand this. Daniel came along and said, well, God says this dream is for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You are that big tree. The birds of the air come and sit in your branches, and they feed from this, and it provides shade. You are the great tree, the biggest tree of all the earth right now. But the fact that these holy ones came and they cut that tree down, that is a prophecy that you, O king, are going to be cut off. You're going to be cut off completely, and that's going to be it. But by the fact that it starts to sprout again, God is going to restore you once again to your position. And then it tells us that Daniel began to preach to him. He says, King, please listen. God is saying you're too proud. And he's going to humble you. Break off your sins and repent and turn. I'll tell you what, Daniel was evangelizing the king, the greatest king on earth. He didn't listen though. And it says all this did happen. The king came out on his balcony overlooking the beautiful wonder of the world, the hanging gardens, and he looked at his vast empire, his palace out there, and the Euphrates River flowing gently below, and he looked at his great city, and he said, isn't this great Babylon that I have built and the glory of my kingdom? He was bragging to himself even. And it said in that moment, God struck him. Bam. And he was cut down. He was cut down so low, he became unhuman. God flushed him out. He went out in the wild and he began to live like an animal. It said he was eating grass and he grew, his fingernails grew long like claws of a bird. And he had even feathers that seemed to be growing out of him. God turned him into an animal. He says, you want to act like a beast? I'll turn you into a beast. God humbled him And finally it says, and when I was there, I humbled myself, he said, and I prayed, and I turned to the God of heaven, and he restored Nebuchadnezzar to his throne. Then he made a proclamation, and he said, this is the true God. I think that was his conversion. I don't know for sure, but I suspect that he became saved, and God worked his heart over, but Daniel was the key ministry in his life. But this king of Tyre is just like Nebuchadnezzar, only God didn't give him a chance to repent. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar ever said, I'm a god, but it was not an uncommon thing for the kings of those days to claim deity. And you saw the picture this morning. I didn't put it back up tonight. Right in the center of that great city that was off the coast, there was a huge temple. They believed that temple was the worship of their deity, and he would go in there and claim he was the temple god. And they worshiped him as if he were God. So it was a sad thing to see that a shocking statement and far-fetched view of oneself to claim that you are God. But by the way, just to see the connection here, that's what the Antichrist is going to do in the end. He's going to go in another temple in Jerusalem, not in Tyre, but in Jerusalem. He's going to sit on a throne, and he's going to claim to the world, I am God. And much of the world is going to follow him, so much so that they will get the mark of the beast in their forehead or their hand. They'll follow him, and they'll worship him as if he were God. But I want you to see this powerful refutation here. God says to him, you aren't God, you're a man. He never was God, nor ever could be anything but a man. Humans do not ever become gods. They don't even ever sprout wings or get halos, contrary to a favorite Christmas movie. You just don't get wings or halos. Humans are not gods, they're not angels, they're not animals, they are humans. And we've got to remember that. Notice the deceit of pride in verses 3 through 5. Notice he says, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. That is probably a rhetorical question. Do you think you're smarter than Daniel? It doesn't come that way in this King James, but that's probably the way it was. God is saying, you really think you're smart. You think you're wiser than Daniel, don't you? Now, do you remember what Daniel, the wisdom that Daniel got from God? He gave him amazing wisdom so that he was, it tells us, wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. He was probably considered the wisest man on planet Earth in that time. But this king thought he was smarter and wiser than Daniel. I'm not even sure he knew who Daniel was. He goes on to say, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. You're claiming omniscience is what he's saying there in verse 3. You think that you can see and know everything. That's an attribute which belongs to God only, don't forget, omniscience. He sees the glory of his riches and kingdom having their root in his wisdom, verses 4 and 5. With thy wisdom, he says, verse 4, and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasuries. By thy great wisdom and by thy merchandise hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So all of his kingdom has gone to his head. He's like Nebuchadnezzar. All the big men of this world, by the way, seem to suffer from the same disease. Pride. They think somehow the glory of their company, the glory of their state, the glory of their empire is because of their brilliance, because of their skill, their ability. And they take the credit. They better watch out. They better watch out. God does not look favorable on pride. In fact, he hates pride, as we'll see as we move along. Let's go on to the second part, boasting. What is the punishment for his boasting? Verses 6 through 10. I want you to see the hideous cause, first of all, in verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. That's the reason. The omniscient, all-seeing eyes of God, he sees this proud king's heart. And he makes a shocking revelation. The specified sin is described. Thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. You consider yourself like God. This sounds like the claim of Satan, who had the same mindset, as we'll look in a moment in Isaiah 14. Notice the horrific conquest because of this. What is God going to do? In verse 7, he says, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of seas. So God's going to bring strangers upon them, and the terrible nations, hordes of soldiers, there would be war, and they would draw their swords against them. And that would lead to a humiliating death in verses 8 through 10. Verse 10, 9, he says, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? In other words, what are you going to say to those guys as they're putting the sword in you? You can't do that, I'm God. Nice try. What are you going to say when you're dying? Are you going to claim to be God then? If you're really God, you shouldn't be able to have any problem fighting off people or human beings. So God is mocking him, saying here, you think you're God, what are you going to do when I send somebody with a sword that's going to kill you? You're going to tell them you can't do that? I'm God? They could try, I suppose. But he would be brought down to the pit. And verse 8 and 9 and the divine challenge there, he said if he was mocking them, he will die a humiliating death. Verse 10, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. There's the fourth time he's already emphasized his communication. He was going to die a humiliating death by the hand of foreigners. Now, let's move on. We come to the perfection of beauty here in verses 11 through 15. And now is where we get into this very challenging section here. I'm going to tell you right now, to begin with, there's an interpretation controversy here. I will tell you, there are a number of places in the Bible where there's an interpretation controversy. I don't always point them out to you. I suppose in every sermon I preach, every chapter I come to, there are sections and verses sometimes that different scholars think different things, and they'll make it a big issue, or try to. But there are times when I think it's important for you to understand that. And this one is one of them. All right? Notice what it says in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God. So it seems like he's talking to this king of Tyre again. But notice then what he says. All of a sudden, something seems to change here. And he says, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now, he goes on and so on. So, what is this talking about? All right, I'm going to tell you right up front. I believe it's a description of Satan. But others don't buy that. There are several approaches to the interpretation of this passage. Some look at it as strictly metaphorical. They use that the passage uses bold and exaggerated terms to describe this king of Tyre. So he simply says, it's really just metaphorical, and they're using these to describe this king. Some say it's an allegory, that the king represents someone else, perhaps Satan. Some say that this is a sketchy rendering of the Genesis fall account. He's really talking about Adam here. And some say that this is a reference to a supposed source of Near Eastern mythology. You say, well, how in the world is that? How do they get that? Well, I don't want to waste your time or mine, but they bring this mystical mythology here, and they say, well, that's probably what those people are saying, so he's building off of that. But there's nothing in the text or the context that would indicate that that's what's happening here. Lamar Cooper had some wise words. He said, a variant approach favored by several church fathers. I want to tell you something. You go back into the church fathers' history, they held this text to be a description and an expose of the devil himself. So he said, a variant approach favored by several church fathers is to understand for the background of the lament an account of the fall of Satan. He further warns, the suggestion that this passage has been borrowed from some creation account other than Genesis 1 to 3 is purely conjectural and highly speculative. So he's pointing out, as other scholars did, that these guys, when they start giving these different interpretations, they get very speculative. And they say, well, maybe it means this. I suppose, or it possibly it could mean this. And they start throwing out all these speculative ideas without any grounds for it. Why do they do that? It seems to me that so many times when liberal scholars do not like the straightforward message of a particular passage, they begin to employ word etymology, cultural context, historical context, with a mixture of suggested speculations to create a new and a confusing interpretation. It may be that this passage so powerfully highlights the evil nature and the fall of Satan that Satan himself does not want people to read it and understand it. He's angry about the reality of what happened, and he doesn't want people being aware of that. But here it is, a shocking exposé on the beginning and the fall of the devil. This passage may be compared to and studied in concert with Isaiah 14. We'll look at that passage in a moment. But now let's look at this imagery that is given to us in creation. Verse 12. First of all, it shows us the sum of who he is. What is his sum in verse 12? He says, towards the end of verse 12, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So he's full of wisdom. These are statements which approach the attributes of God almost. They seem far beyond what could be and should be said of man. Satan was the wisest creature that God ever created. He was perfect in beauty. Satan was created as the most beautiful creature as well. He was perfect in beauty. That could not be said of man. It could not be said of man that he was full of wisdom. Only God contains that. But God says about this creature, he had both of those attributes. Now notice his setting here in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 it says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. In verse 14, he goes on to say, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. So he is in Eden. That's the Garden of Eden. He was in the Garden of God. This setting tells us that this individual or creature was existing and had access to the Garden of Eden. Now, so we see now that this description narrows down our interpretation to a very select group. Who was in the Garden of Eden, folks? Adam, Eve, and the serpent. It's got to be one of those three. Notice his sight in verse 13. What did this creature look like? Very interesting description. He says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And he lists those stones. So we've got this picture of these precious stones that add to an amazing dimension of beauty to this creature. Then at the end of verse 13, it talks about the workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes. The King James calls them tabrets and pipes. What are they? Well, you know what a tambourine is. You know what flutes are. We just heard a flute here tonight. It's a musical instrument. And different translations attempt to take the music element out of these words, but they shouldn't. Because it's very clear from the Hebrew words that these are instruments that somehow God created right in this amazing creature. Somehow he had timbrels and flutes right into his, God built them right into his wings or something. I don't know how he did it. It appears that this amazing angel which God created was a virtual orchestra with flutes and pipes and various kinds and a whole set of percussion. I have often thought that Satan was created to be a master musician to bring glorious praise to God, and music can do that. Now, having fallen and rebelling against his creator, he has turned his amazing musical expertise into creating harmful music which promotes rebellion and immorality. And there's a ton of it out there. Let's look at his specification, his identity. Who is this creature? In verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." Pretty clear what he says there. You are the anointed cherub. In spite of this direct and clear statement, some scholars ignore it or change its meaning ever so slightly. Now look at that statement once again and just highlight it. Thou art the anointed cherub. You are the anointed cherub. You're a cherub. But in spite of that, one scholar, for example, here's what they do sometimes. He said it this way. They ignore it. They change its meaning ever so slightly. One scholar restated it and said, "The king of Tyre has become as the guardian cherub." Now, when I read that, it says, "You are." This guy says, "Oh, he is as," or "he's like the guardian cherub." There's a difference between being like something and being something. I'm telling you what, he says, "You are the anointed cherub." We know who he is. The text states it very plainly. He was not merely as, but was the very cherub itself. Now notice his service. What did this angel, this cherub, do? In verses 14 and 5, his calling. He says, "You are the anointed cherub that covereth." So the first thing he does is he covers. We're not certain exactly what that means. Protected the throne of God, perhaps. Perhaps similar to the cherubim of the chapters 1 and chapter 10 that Ezekiel saw, when they surrounded and accompanied the throne of God. Those angels with their six pair of wings were accompanying the throne of God, that wheel within a wheel. As that tremendous throne of God came down and interrupted Ezekiel's life, he saw God in that time. And the angels, the cherubs, were around that. And this particular angel was one of those that helped to cover that. And we don't know exactly all that involves, but he did cover, it says. Secondly, he was serving, it tells us in verse 14, upon the holy mountain of God. Upon the holy mountain of God. Some try to make this Jerusalem, the holy mountain of God, and they rationalize it with various explanations, but the two times it's referenced to here seem to indicate it is heaven itself. And so he is serving in some capacity, it tells us in verse 14. It says, "You was on the holy mountain of God, you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." I'll tell you what, I don't know of any stones of fire in Jerusalem that people could walk up and down on. But that throne that Ezekiel saw, there was a great deal of fire there. And at one point, one of the angels came and took some fire out of that and gave it to another. And so there is a lot of fire there, and he walked up and down in the midst of these stones and the fire of God. And so we find that Satan, at that time, Lucifer, had access to the throne of God, and we know that God is also a consuming fire. So, what happened to this creature, the most beautiful and amazing creature? The perversion of his beauty in verses 15 to 19. We see, first of all, he says, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." So there's shocking corruption. He says, "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." So this creature sinned and iniquity was found in him. Maybe there was violence. What was that violence? We're not sure. We do know in Revelation talks about the devil. There was war in heaven and he fought with the other angels, and a third of the angels followed Satan. So maybe that's the violence that was going on there. I'm not sure. But there is shocking corruption in this creature that God created. Then there is sinful conceit here in verse 17. He says, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou wast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So pride was his problem. And with that, let's keep our finger here and go to Isaiah chapter 14, where we see the parallel passage that ties in with this. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They shall see thee, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, consider thee, saying, is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who did shake kingdoms? And that is the key phrase that's describing, again, Satan there. So we put these two together and we see that pride is the major sin that perverted his beauty, which leads to the sovereign condemnation, verses 16 to 19. In verse 16, he says at the middle, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. If the mountain of God was referring to Jerusalem, then this could not be true, because Satan has very much access to Jerusalem today. He's there all over that city. There isn't any city in this planet that he doesn't get to visit. But the mountain of God, he's been cast out of. And God says he'll cast him out of heaven. Then he says in verse 16, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I'm going to destroy you. And then he says he'll cast him down to the earth in verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And then he will parade them before the kings of the nations there, verse 18 and 19. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy merchandise. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they shall know thee among the people, shall be appalled at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. God is going to take care of him someday. So, the sovereign condemnation, and he's going to be gone. Let's wrap this chapter up quickly with verse 20 through 24, where we see a prophecy against Tyre's brother. The city of Sidon. There's a sovereign revelation once again. Don't forget verses 20. Here's another one of the times here. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, there it is, I think the third time in this chapter he says it that way. And then he says in verse 22, and say, thus saith the Lord God. Sovereign revelation. This is the word of God. Now he's going to talk about Sidon's ruin. All of a sudden he's jumping off of Tyre and he goes to Sidon. He says in verse 21, son of man, set thy face against Sidon and prophesy against it. And say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'm against thee, O Sidon. I will be glorified in the midst of thee, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I shall have executed judgments in her and have been sanctified in her. So he's going to execute judgments. He's against Sidon. He's going to bring pestilence in verse 23. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side. So he's going to bring the sword and blood and pestilence. Sidon is going to be destroyed. They are going to come down as well. Sidon was a city that was just north of Tyre, probably about 20 miles, not far away. And those two cities were enemies of Israel for many years and many times. And they were a source of trouble. And God, he says, all right, I'm going to judge Tyre. But now he concludes in saying, I'm going to judge Sidon also. And notice what there's going to be a sign of relief here in verse 24. What he says here is, and there shall be no more a pricking briar under the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them. When I take care of Sidon, when I judge them, that's going to be the thorn in their side that's going to be removed. No more briars, no more. Have you ever gotten a thorn, a problem in your side? Well, that's what these cities were to Israel, and that's going to be gone when God judges them. And by the way, notice what it says three times in this section, these verses. In the middle of verse 21, it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 23, it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. At the end of verse 24, it says, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. God wants the nations to know who he is. And many times they will not find out who he is until he judges them. And by then it's too late sometimes. Which leads us to the conclusion of this chapter, where there is a final promise of blessing. A promise of blessing. Now look at these verses, 25 and 26. Thus saith the Lord God. There is that phrase again. This is God's word. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from among the people from whom they are scattered. So he's going to collect them. There's going to be a collecting of his people together, a gathering. There has been partial gatherings of Israel through the years at different times. After the 70 years in Babylon, some of the people of Israel came back. But a very small group of them. Today, there is a partial gathering of Jews in the land of Israel. But again, it's not even a majority. This is a theme that we see repeatedly in the Old Testament amongst the prophets. God is going to regather his people of Israel. And I tell you what, somehow the people of Israel believe this. Even though they don't know their Messiah, they believe this. For many years, they have talked about making a trip and going back to Israel. Many years ago, I was driving downtown Cleveland, and I saw a huge billboard. It wasn't the billboard kind. It was a huge building just before the big bridge there in Cleveland. And they'd taken the whole side of that building, and they had painted a message on there, and it said, make Aia now. I had to look what up that meant. And it meant make your pilgrimage. It was to Israel. It was to the Jews. And it was a plea from the people in Israel. Come on back. Now, it didn't help. You know, some people keep going every year. There's some. But they are believing that someday they will come back to that land. God will collect them. God is speaking here. He says, when I do this, then notice what he says, I will also cleanse them at this time. There will be a cleansing. Verse 25, thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations. Sanctification has this idea of being cleansed and purified, and they're going to be a pure and a holy a nation that is going to be a tremendous example to the world. They will shine brightly. But they will also be comforted. There will be collecting the people, cleansing them, and they will be comforted. Notice the last phrase of verse 24. Then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. Now, who was Jacob? He was the father of Israel. So he uses that phrase as a title for the entire nation. They will dwell in the very land that I gave to them at the beginning. There will be security in verse 26. And they shall dwell safely in it. They'll build houses. They'll plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence. when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them. God's going to execute judgment on all the nations on the way that they have treated Israel, and we call it the sheep and goat judgment there in the book of Matthew. He's going to judge those nations, and when he's judged them, all that's going to be left are the people of Israel. They're going to have their entire land. I saw a news item just in the last couple of days. The Israelite army has sent their military into the West Bank now. There were pictures of their army tanks rolling up and going into this. The first time they've sent their tanks in there. And there's a lot of people that love Israel, and when you see, when they read this story, they comment on it. They say, go get them. Wipe them all out. Take your land back. One person said, let's not call it the West Bank. Let's put them all over on the other side of the Jordan River and call it the East Bank from now on. Well, I'm telling you what, they can try to do that. It's not going to work. Not until Christ comes back. And when he does, he'll comfort them, and they won't have enemies all around them shooting at them and trying to kill them and kidnapping them and holding hostages. It won't be a war zone anymore. It'll be a peace zone because of the Prince of Peace when he comes. You know, I think it's exciting to see brief snippets like these last two verses, which are scattered throughout the Old Testament prophets. They are filled with oracles of judgment, but then suddenly, out of nowhere, God gives a delightful window of hope. And all these little snippets correlate and agree with each other. They all keep bringing up the same themes and promising the same wonderful future: land, seed, blessing. The land that God gave to them, the seed of Jacob and Abraham, and the blessing that they will be, God will be to them, and they will be to the world. Wonderful. Promise goes way back to the book of Genesis. God has promised, God will fulfill. So let's conclude with three applications tonight. The first one is be strong. Be strong. I want to think in terms of this devil. How powerful and glorious was this creature when God created him? An amazing creature. We don't have a clue how wonderful these angels are. But as wonderful as he was, he has become a terrible menace. I'm convinced when you study the book of Job, you come to the end of Job, and he talks about Leviathan and Behemoth, especially Leviathan. I think Leviathan is a picture of the devil. He is that horrific beast that was hovering around Job, trying to inflict pain and suffering upon him, trying to devour him. The only thing that kept him back from devouring Job was the presence and the power of God. These angelic beings, whether they're good angels or bad demons, are powerful. Now, turn with me to a passage, two passages in the New Testament. First of all, in James, the book of James. And then the book right next to that is 1 Peter. James says in chapter 4, James 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So we never forget that. You know, as powerful as that devil is, you may resist him, and he will flee from you. Not because of who you are, but because God has said so. Now keep your finger there and go to 1 Peter in chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, Because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We do have an enemy, folks. He's out to destroy us. He wants to discourage us. He wants to kill us. He wants to just get us away from God. And he will kill you. So he says, be sober. Don't think more highly of yourself. Think like a sober person, not like a drunken person. Drunken person says, you know what? I don't have to worry about the devil. I'm okay. That's pride. Pride makes us like we're drunken people. But sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about seeking whom may be devoured. He is after us. He's after you. He's after me. Now, the good news is the next verse. What do we do with the devil? Know that he's there. Be vigilant. But then he says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. How do you resist the devil? You can't fight him with your fists. Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. It's not a wrestling match. It's not a boxing match. It's not a fight physically. You can't take guns and bazookas after him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. These are powerful creatures. But we have God on our side. And the devil trembles at the name of Jesus Christ. The devil trembles at the presence of God in your life. And we may resist him, not in our strength. Whom resist steadfast how? In the faith. Your faith has to be strong in the Word of God. You've got to study the Word of God. You've got to read God's Word. You've got to pray. You've got to become a strong Christian to be able to withstand the onslaughts of the evil one. Be strong in the Lord. Secondly, humble yourself. We look at this story of the king of Tyre, and he had the same sin as Nebuchadnezzar, who had the same sin as the devil at the very beginning. It was pride. Look at how beautiful, how powerful, how gorgeous, how wise I am, the devil said. The next step is, you know what, just let me knock God off and let me take his throne, which is really what pride does for all of us. Who do you think you are? Get yourself down and recognize God is on the throne and not you. Humble yourself in the sight of God and he shall lift you up. It's right in the same passage that James gave in chapter 4, and it's right in the same passage that Peter gave in 1 Peter 5. Both of them say the same thing almost verbatim. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. Humble yourself. You can resist the devil on one side, but you've got to humble yourself and realize, I cannot fight him in my own strength. It's got to be in God's strength. Be strong, be humble, and finally, believe in Christ. There is another king over a vast empire coming to reign. It is not the king of Tyre. It is not the king of Babylon. This king does not operate as this proud king of Tyre and his satanic influencer. Jesus Christ will rule in holiness and with justice and with power. God is the one in charge. Let us never forget that.